Turn with me, please, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. If you're using the blue Bible in the pews, it's page 502. Psalm 103, page 502. This is a psalm of David. But more than that, it is a psalm from the Holy Spirit who guided David. So as he blesses God and we are called upon to bless God with him, these are the words that God would teach us to use in worshiping and thanking him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his will, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. We've had several funerals recently, and it made me stop and think that in the last year and a half or so, I didn't go back and spend an hour checking the records, but it's in my mind, a year and a half or so, at least 16 people in this congregation have lost a father, a mother, a spouse, a grandparent. For a small congregation, that would seem like a lot, wouldn't it? And I thought it might be good to kind of bring it all together and remind ourselves the brevity of life and the hope that we have, not in the platitudes of this world, but in Christ alone. So we're going to look in particular this morning at verses 15 through 18 of the psalm we just read. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Three points. Our lives here, like the grass, are passing away. Second, the Lord's love is everlasting. Thirdly, to those who fear Him. We are like grass. That's not a flattering image. But it captures a point. Grass grows, it's green, we like it. If you let it go long enough, it flowers. And then either you mow it, or it withers, dries, falls down, is covered with snow, dies. And that is a picture of our life in this world. Not only in this psalm, but in Psalm 90, the psalm that we read responsively, we read that in verse 5, in the morning we are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. And in your bulletin under the sermon outline, you see the same image used again by Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1. But he's quoting from Isaiah 40, when in verse 24 he says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Job uses the image as well. Well, our life here is short. Now, when you're 20 and you know people who are 60, 70, 80, even 90, might seem, wow, long time. When you get like me pushing 70, and wow, my wife reached 70, and some of us are in our 80s, suddenly it seems like it's just flashed by. It's flashed by, and there's not much left. And death puts a period to the end of it. And we might ask, people do ask, why? We read Psalm 90. Call your attention to it again. In verse 3 of Psalm 90, this is speaking to God Himself. You turn men back to dust. You say, return, O children of men. It's God. It's God who has imposed a sentence of death on humanity. If we ask why, we can read on from verses 7 and following. And here, as I said, I think Moses is reflecting on the sentence which God passed on Israel in the wilderness because of their unbelief, their rebellion against Him. That whole generation that came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. And it was only their children who entered the land of promise under Joshua. But what he's saying here is not just for the children of Israel in the wilderness. I think it describes the condition of humanity. We have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You can't hide sin from God. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Miracles of modern medicine, maybe longer, huh? Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger, your fury, according to the fear that is due to you? The two things that we see here are, first of all, constant reference to the sin of mankind, the sins of mankind. Israel, perhaps in the concrete situation of Moses' prayer, but mankind. And God's holy, righteous, just anger with sin. And not just with sin, but with sinners. And it all goes back to the garden. When God told Adam, who in turn told his wife, Eve, when God told Adam, I give you all the trees of the garden to eat, but the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from that tree. If you do, you will surely die. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They did eat of it. Seduced by the devil, but not compelled by the devil, they chose a path of independence from God, a path of rebellion, a path seeking to be able to do for themselves what only God can do, and that is to determine right and wrong. And as a result, death came upon them, and God came to them, and God said, dust you are, from dust you have come, and to dust you shall return. And so Psalm 90 speaks of dust, and Psalm 103 speaks of dust as the place we're going. The Apostle Paul, Romans 5, verse 12, says, through one man, of course he means Adam, our first father, in whom all mankind were represented, he was our head. Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:21, by a man came death. Verse 22, in Adam all die. Now those verses also continue to say, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead, and in Christ will all be made alive, all who belong to him, by grace and faith. But from these passages of Scripture, we understand that death is not natural. It is a curse. Not only on us, but on the other living creatures of the world we live in. Our domain, our dominion, when God first made us. Because of sin, the curse of death has come upon all mankind. And that's reality. It's a sad reality. The day is coming for each of us when body and soul will be wrenched apart. The body to go to the grave, to decay, where the ugliness of death is seen in that decay. The spirit to go to God who made it, either forever in his presence, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, or forever under his continuing curse and wrath because of sin. Now, we live in a world that certainly, and we certainly do not like death. We should not like death. We should not embrace death as a good thing. Death is meant by God to be a curse and to be seen as a curse. If the death of a loved one is a grievous thing, it's not bad for you to grieve. It's natural for you to grieve. Because death is a terrible thing. And to have a loved one wrenched away by that terrible thing, that's a grievous thing. How does the world around us handle this? Well, we fight against it. A great deal, the engine driving science, scientific discovery, scientific endeavor, is the drive to somehow try to overcome death, to extend life at least, to make life better, to relieve the horrors and the pain of the curse of God on sin, and perhaps even to overcome death. And through science and medicine, human lives are extended now beyond 80 years, which Moses referred to for many people. And people devote themselves to rigorous regimens of diet and exercise, hoping to prolong their lives, and prolong the health and strength of their lives. But you know, that's only going to get you so far. We deny it. We deny the curse of death. We deny that death is a terrible thing. The movie The Lion King, charming, sweet, happy film. But the message in that film is that death is just a part of the cycle of life. Embrace it. Well, I'll tell you what. Maybe watching a sweet, charming movie like that, you can embrace the idea. But when it's your loved one who's dying, when it's you who may die from cancer in a month or two, I want to see you embrace it then. And we try to hide it. How much money do we spend paying funeral directors to make dead bodies look better than they are? Now, part of this is kindness to loved ones, isn't it? To have a memory of the one who's gone, a last visual memory that's not horrible. But I think part of it is denial of the awfulness of death. It's a mask. It's a cosmetic covering of the awfulness of death. We numb ourselves to the reality of death. We distract ourselves from it. We throw ourselves into work. People, psychologists tell us that some people who are given to sexual promiscuity, it's in some sense an effort to deny the power of death. I'm not sure about the psychology of that. But we throw ourselves into all kinds of things that distract us from having to think about where we're going, what's going to happen at the end, what's going to happen to us after the end. We don't want to think about that. The Bible says that the fear of God is written deep in our hearts. The awareness that we will answer to God on the last day is written deep in our hearts. And that's not something we want to think about. So we distract ourselves with drugs and all these other things. And then some people simply give in to despair. They live their lives in gloom. And they say, what's the point in striving? What's the point in trying to do anything in life? Because it's all going to go. I can work hard, accomplish something, and it's all going to go to somebody who will probably waste it anyway. Why bother? Well, here's the thing. HTD. That's an inside joke. Here's the thing. This is reality. This is reality because of our sin. This is reality because of God's justice and holiness. And we deserve it. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. The wages of sin is death. Death. But the whole point of the Bible is to lead us from being aware that we are sinners, being aware that we are under a curse of God, being aware that death proclaims the judgment of God on us and our sin, leading us to see the good news that God proclaims to sinful human beings in Jesus Christ. Or as the psalm says, the Lord's love is everlasting. It's a contrast here. We are like grass that passes away, and in a couple of generations, people won't even know where our headstone is if we have one. We're forgotten in this world. Unless you do something really notorious, and then you might be in a history book. But we pass away. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. What a contrast. Our brevity, God's eternity. But that's not the contrast in this psalm. That's the contrast in Psalm 90. But in this psalm, the contrast is that the love of God is everlasting. It is from everlasting, he says. The promised love of the Lord is from everlasting. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1 verse 3, has chosen us in Jesus Christ to to be adopted as his sons and daughters. He has predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. The love of God has been set on people from before the creation of the world. All of history planned out by him, the people who will be his people in all eternity, known in Christ and loved in Christ, in the plan of God from all eternity. Wrap your mind around that. You can't meditate on that and humble yourself before God in worship. And to everlasting, from everlasting and to everlasting, is the promised love of the Lord. We love people, and then something happens and we quit loving them. That happens, right? Shouldn't happen. But it's often the way things are. People say they love us and then they don't love us. God is different. He is not fickle. When Almighty God sets his love on a sinner to save him or her, he will never stop saving him or her. His love will conquer every resistance to that love. It's a wonderful thing. It's the source of assurance for the children of God, for Christian believers in this world, when we're constantly beset with temptations and we fall into sin and we say, How could God possibly love me? But he's given you the grace to ask that question, because he's given you the grace to be aware of your sin. He's given you the grace to be ashamed of your sin. And he gives you that grace to call you to confess your sin, to assure you that he forgives your sin for Jesus' sake, to pick you up, to clean you off, to hold on to you and not let go of you. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, beyond death, beyond the grave, into eternity. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a life that will never end. It started now. It continues beyond the grave. And this is the steadfast love, the promised love, the loving kindness, various translations, of the Lord. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that is used here by David in verse 17. It's not a general love of a general God for people in general. It's the very concrete and specific love of the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who chose Abraham to be the father of his people until the coming of Christ and after also. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of the prophets, the God and Father of his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love of the covenant God, who has bound himself with solemn promises to save his people no matter what. That's the nature of the covenant. God has bound himself. And how does God fulfill that? He fulfills that by an amazing love that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God has been manifested in us, or possibly to us, or in our case, by this the love of God has been manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, propitiation. Meaning in his suffering on the cross, he bore our sins and he bore the just and holy wrath of God against our sins because of our offenses against him and trampling his commandments underfoot with our disobedience. God is angry with sinners and Jesus bore that anger. He propitiated the anger of God for those sinners on whom God has now set his love in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The preceding chapter, he says, we know love by this, that he gave, he laid down his life for us. That's love. That's God's love. That's the love, the redeeming love that is everlasting. It gives sunshine and rain. It causes the seasons to continue for all mankind. But no, it's beyond that. It's that love that drove the eternal Son of the Father to the cross to bear our sins and fully satisfy for them. That sends the Holy Spirit to give life to people who are dead, who are at war with God, who have nothing to do with God, but to be left alone and go their own way. He turns us around. He makes us alive. He brings us to faith in Christ. That is the God who loves with an everlasting love. And we've probably said it, but I'll say it a third time. This love that is spoken is translated various ways. The Hebrew is translated by various English translations as mercy, the steadfast love, as loving kindness, and I've been constantly referring to it as promised love. Because as in this psalm, throughout the Psalms and the prophets, and beginning in Exodus, this Hebrew word for the promised love of God, the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God, this Hebrew word is constantly joined to God's covenant promises. It's the love that God promises in his covenant for his people. Promises that are sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he has promised to love his redeemed people with an everlasting love. Give thanks, give praise to God. And as you think of loved ones who were trusting in the Lord and have left this world, they're not dead. They're alive in the presence of the Savior. They are basking in his love. They are giving thanks for his love. They are now loving back with a perfect love, which we're not capable of yet. It's a wonderful thing for them. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate and a wonderful thing to look forward to for believers in Jesus Christ. But this promised love of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord is to those who fear him. We need to be clear about this. The Bible says there are people who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things for you, and why are you casting us into hell? And he will say, I never knew you. You used my name, but you never really believed in me. You never really trusted me. You never really lived for me. Steadfast love of the Lord, the promised love of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Who fear him. Now, in the setting of this psalm, where there's so much emphasis on the compassion of the Lord, verse 8, on the compassion of the Lord as being like the compassion of a father for his children, verse 13, the compassion of the Lord who separates our sins from us as far as east is from west, laying them all on Jesus. That's the setting in this psalm of this concept of the fear of the Lord that is mentioned three times in this psalm. We're not talking here about the cringing, craven, terrified fear of someone who's afraid he's going to get caught and punished. And it's not the fear of those described in Revelation chapter 6 who are overtaken by the day of judgment, unready to face the judge. And they're crying out for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the fierce wrath of the one who's sitting on the throne. It's not that fear. But it's the fear in the hearts of those who've come to know God as their God, but who know Him as God. God. Not my cool buddy in the sky, but God who made heaven and earth. Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former sinful desires that were yours in your ignorance, but as the one, like the Holy One who called you, you be holy in all of your conduct. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christian believers are grateful to know that we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, but that doesn't make us casual and careless and flip about the holiness, the majesty, the power, the justice of God who sent His Son to redeem us. And we are told to live out our days here in this life in the fear of God, seeking to be holy as He is holy. Someone who knows what he's talking about, has said that fear in Old Testament passages like Psalm 103 is the Old Testament equivalent of the role of faith in the New Testament. It's faith. Only the word is fear. And yes, what we see here is faith. Trusting God's promises. Faith, trusting in God's unfailing love. Faith that sees God as He reveals Himself in His Word. Faith that believes what the Word says, and believing what God says about Himself in His Word, bows before Him in humility and fears Him. It's believing fear. It's grateful fear. It's the fear of children who know that their father loves them, but he may well hold them accountable for this, that, or the other thing. Not to undo the work of redemption and send them to hell, but to chasten, to deal severely sometimes even with willful sin. We must learn to fear the Lord. And not only we, you see, but the promise is to our children as well. His righteousness to children's children, those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Don't hear legalism here. We're not saying our children are saved by obedience. What is the first act of keeping God's covenant on our part? It's faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try to keep all the commandments of God, and without faith in Jesus Christ, you're just a Pharisee. But keeping the covenant of the Lord begins with faith in Jesus Christ. And goes on, you see, to couple faith with obedience. Faith without works is what? It is dead. And so the Lord calls us to fear Him. He calls our children, you young people here this morning, covenant young people, many of whom, I don't know all of whom, maybe, I don't know, but many of whom have been baptized. God calls you to faith in Jesus Christ. God calls you to fear Him. and to take upon yourself the promises, take to yourself the promises of the covenant and also the obligation to live before God in obedience to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to You that as we think of believers who have gone before us into Your presence, we think of Your grace to them. We think of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus bore on their behalf when He went to the cross for their sins. But we're also mindful, our Father, of the work of Your Holy Spirit in their lives. They have entered into Your presence and their works with them. And while this world forgets those who have gone from it, You don't forget. We pray, our Father, that each of us may be brought to the place where we are trusting not in our works, nor are we despairing because of the awfulness and certainty of death. But grant us to each one, O God, to see Jesus by faith, to rest in Him who is the resurrection and the life, and to live for Him now until the day that we live in His presence. We pray in His name. Amen.